Well, good morning and welcome here this morning. I was talking with Greg and some of the others before the service and just thinking that this quite possibly is the last Sunday that we do the two services, at least for some time, as our desire is to be back together in one service, in one group, and I am looking forward to that. Not that I don't mind talking a lot. Ask my wife. I have many, many words that need to come out in a day, and a day just seems, oh, too short. But coming together as one big group is going to be a wonderful encouragement and reminder of the body of Christ and what Christ has been doing in our own community as well. Don't forget next week. Don't forget, it's been mentioned. I'll just say it again because it is very important. Sunday school picnic. Don't forget to show up. It's going to be really good, good food and good fellowship. You're not going to want to miss it. Today is Father's Day, so happy Father's Day to the many fathers that are here with us this morning, and may God bless you. As I thought about Father's Day and I thought about the course of this summer and really balancing our Christian life, and I think we want to look at that over the course of the summer a little bit. Some of the things that are important for us to consider and to remember, that which the Bible calls us to, maybe just even some good reminders of things that we know, but maybe have grown a little dusty on the shelf of our life and need a little cleaning off and maybe reapplying or reconsidering. And as we go into that for the course of the summer, I thought it would be appropriate, especially on Father's Day, to take a good look at our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is Creator, is our wonderful, magnificent Father who has graciously given us all things and sits above all things. And we know this, and yet I think so often we forget really the extent of that or the magnitude of that or the implications of that that are to be towards us. How do we define fathers? How do we define our father? What examples do we know or can we relate to when it comes to fathers? And what standards are in place maybe in your own home or in your own understanding of what a father is? I think many of us have been blessed with having strong fathers, godly fathers who have encouraged us, have reared us in the instruction of the Lord. And yet maybe there's some of us here that don't share the same upbringing or the same feelings about their fathers. I think often we can be guilty of defining the greater by the lesser. And what I mean by that is taking the things that are deficient or lacking in our own experiences or in our own lives and applying them to a greater understanding or to the things that are of integrity. For example, if we have a poor father, a father that maybe doesn't love us the way he should love us or teach us the way he should teach us or direct us or care for us the way he should, or maybe he's abandoned us, we can take that and we can apply it in the greater scope to not only our all fathers, but even our Heavenly Father. And I think we often can fall into this temptation or this pit that we define that which is greater by what we understand in the lesser. And we need to be very careful in regards to that. And hopefully, after this morning, we can have a bit of a clearer and better understanding of the greatness of our Heavenly Father. The revelatory value in Matthew chapter 6 regarding the Lord's Prayer is far greater, I think, than we often consider. I think we look at the Lord's Prayer as being this model or this layout for how we are to pray or to communicate. And yet in these verses, in this direction from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on how we should pray, there is much, much said about our Heavenly Father. about our Heavenly Father. And we do want to look at that here this morning. We'll be looking at Matthew 6, verses 8 to 13. And there are 10 revelations in there. Did you know that? There are 10 revelations in there regarding our Heavenly Father. So let's read it, and then let us come to the Lord in prayer. Starting in verse 8. So do not be like them, the Gentiles or the pagans, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Dear Lord, we just want to commit this time unto you. We humbly come before your majestic throne, not demanding anything, but in full recognition of who you are, and Lord, that we would recognize who we are in turn. May our heart's desire be to be sanctified, to be set apart unto your service, unto your likeness, that we would be vessels of honor in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would do away with old thinking or wrong thinking, and that we would cling fast and wholly to the truth that lies within your word, which you indeed have revealed to us about your character, your nature, about who you are. Lord, may that be a guidepost in our lives. May that be that which directs our worship. Be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, 8 to 13. I'm very familiar with this passage, as many of you are. In fact, every time I'm over at South Oaks, we end our time by saying the Lord's Prayer together. And sometimes I wonder how much of this is just vain repetition for all the kids that chant it back. And I say that because I think their favorite part of the prayer is when we get to Amen. That's the part they all herald out in unison and as loud as they possibly can. Amen! And you can hear them kind of gearing up for that. But this prayer, this outline, this example details greatly a number, as I've said, different aspects of who God is. And the first part of that comes out when we look at verse 9 and when we even look at verse 8. The reality that God is our Father. And I don't want to say that lightly or loosely. I don't want to say that just kind of in a metaphoric way. But God truly is our Father. Verse 8 says, for your Father, applying that towards the disciples, towards those who are in Christ or those who are redeemed, those who are found faithful, your Father. And then in verse 9, our Father who is in heaven. The reality is that God is our Father, if you know Him personally as Lord and Savior. And in some scope even of that word, He is the creator of all things, therefore He is over all things. He has, in a sense, fathered creation. Now, the connotation here is not in that greater sense, but rather in the more defined, those who are His children. We know in John chapter 8, Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, well, you say God is your Father, God is not your Father. In fact, your father is the devil. Talking about who we serve and who we're in relation to. But here, Jesus draws our attention to the reality that God is, in fact, our Father. Our Father. And there's some key things in understanding that we need to really grapple with and in fact should wrestle with it. I think when we seek to understand this, then the intent of this as we pray becomes that much more true in our lives and that much more sweet and deep in our lives when we understand this simple fact that we aren't just expressing or exhaling these words into thin air, but that we are talking to the perfect Father. The perfect Father. The expression of He is our Father really relates to us, or should relate to us, in three different ways. The first is it's an expression of relationship, is it not? You know, if I talk to any one of you and you tell me about your families, you'll tell me about your father and your mother and your upbringing and your relationship with them. It's important to us. It tells us whose we are and where we're from. It tells us who looks after us, who has helped form us, who has helped guide us. He is our Father, and He truly is our Father if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and there is a relationship that we are then bound to. And like any family relationship, it is an eternal relationship for those who have expressed their love and their servitude towards Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If we confess and believe, we are saved, and it is an eternal salvation, and we are part of this family no matter what. There is a relationship, and it is a faithful relationship. It reminds us of the faithfulness of God as a good Father, as a perfect Father. It calls us to recognize not only is He faithful through this relationship, but it is a passionate relationship as a father loves his children. We see that exemplified throughout most of creation. I know some animals eat their young, but most of creation loves their children and tends to their children and is passionately involved with their children. It speaks to the intimacy. And I think sometimes we confuse these things. Faithfulness speaks to commitment. Passion speaks to that deep love. But intimacy speaks to knowing somebody, to truly knowing somebody. And in our culture, we often look at intimacy and we think that's sexuality. It's not. In fact, proper sexuality comes out of right intimacy. Intimacy is truly knowing somebody, truly knowing them. And God truly knows us. He knows us deeply. He has a deep love for us. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And so much so, it goes on to say, that He sent His Son to be the appeasement of His wrath, the propitiation for our sins. If we would look at Romans 5 again, we'd see that this took place while we were in fact enemies of God. But there is a great love that God has for us and for His children. Look at verse 19. We love because He first loved us. And in chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Children of God. There is an unearned nature to this love. This love of a father, and there is a qualifying nature of this love of the Father. He has chosen us to be His children. He has sent His Son to be the sacrifice that we could come in rightly into this family of God, and He has qualified us to be called sons and daughters. He is our Father. He truly is, in the relational sense. But we need to understand this not just in the relational sense. We need to understand this as well in a judicial sense. He is your Father judicially. He is the one who defines what is right and wrong, what is expected, what is moral, what is virtuous. And to some degree, we look to our earthly fathers for these same things, don't we, as children? Sometimes we have no choice, and our parents remind us of these things. But it is within that home that the morals and the virtues are being set, and judicial oversight is being held. And yet God ultimately holds this judicial oversight because He is our Father. He defines right and wrong. He defines what's moral. He defines what is virtuous. He creates rules. He calls things to order. And within those rules and within that order, because He is our Father, therefore there is consequence or discipline, and there also is privilege. Blessing. Blessing. A father blesses his own children. He may bless people around him, but his primary interests and affections are towards his own children. There's consequence and discipline within a home towards one's own children. Sure, there may be circumstances where there's consequences outside of that as well, and we know that. But within the home, the primary intention of a father and a mother is those, that rearing and that upbringing and that judicial order within the home. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful," I can attest to that, "but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." When we read these words, our Father, we need to think of the relationship that we have with God, that perfect, loving relationship, and His judicial reign and rule over us. And that really leads us to the third aspect of this statement, our Father, and that is the authority or authority. He is creatively and providentially over us. He hasn't just set rules and order, but His purpose is being carried out in us and through us as we steward the freedoms and the graces that He has bestowed upon us. Now, this does not happen in the ultimate sense in the home, but it does happen to some degree. Children are a product of their parents. You might think, no, I'm not, but you are. Even some of those areas that you think, I will not ever do it like that, give yourself 10 years and look back and see how well that's worked for you. We are products of our parents, but ultimately, we are under the providential care of our Heavenly Father. And it is His purposes that will go forward. It is His guidance that is to lead us and to direct us. It is He that transforms us into His image and sets us forth on His road. He has authority in all these areas. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined or predetermined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." Of His will. And look at chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God." Why? "Because you're beloved children, as we imitate our Heavenly Father." This speaks to His will and the reflection of His will through His children. We need to understand these things when we come to this idea of prayer and to whom we are praying. This is a great revelation about God and about who we are in relation to God that we see in our text in Matthew. Your Father, our Father. This is what that means. This is what that means. But it doesn't just stop there. It goes on. It talks about the knowledge of God and reveals to us that our Heavenly Father's knowledge is in fact limitless. Look at verse 7. We'll read from verse 7 down to 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Before you ask Him. God knows what you need. You don't have to remind Him again and again and again. You don't have to plead with Him. You don't have to continually bring it before Him and convince Him. God knows what you need. He is omniscient in this reality. The basis of His knowledge is omniscience. He is to the fullest capacity in regards to all wisdom and in all knowledge. He knows all things and He knows how to rightly apply all things to all the many vast creatures within His kingdom. Do you consider that when you're praying? Do you consider that when you go to your Father? That His knowledge is limitless and His wisdom abounds perfectly. And not just in a universal sense, as if we're all the same, but it differentiates in accordance to how we are designed and the specific purposes to which we have been called. He doesn't need to experience things to know how to direct things. He knows all things. He knows all things. As earthly fathers, we've experienced much. Our knowledge is quite limited. In fact, it's even flawed at times. And yet, there is a knowledge and a wisdom that is meant to be expressed upon our children, given to our children. And I think even further in this passage regarding the Lord's Prayer, the connotation here isn't limited just to the magnificent knowledge of our God, but it speaks to the intimate familiarity of our God with His children. He knows you. He knows you perfectly. He foreknew you. Ephesians says, before the foundations of the world, He knit you together in your mother's womb. Psalm says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God knows you intimately. And we see reflections of this in fathers and their children. As a father knows his child and intimately is acquainted with his child and desires to be familiar with the needs and the necessities and what's best for his child and to direct him in accordance with the knowledge that God has graced him with as he seeks to raise his child. But God does that perfectly. God does that perfectly. Psalm 139. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it, the psalmist says. It's far too great, the magnificence of this knowledge that you have towards me. In verse 16, Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God knows. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. The intimacy of this knowledge applied is what the psalmist is saying. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. In light of God's limitless knowledge and wisdom, he is then fully trustworthy and sufficient. And we need to see our Heavenly Father as that. And when we come to him in prayer, we need to recognize that he is that. And the implication is his chosen then revelation, the Bible, the Word of God that we have, is exactly then and completely a sufficient guide and resource to life, because God, who knows all things and is intimately acquainted with you and knows everything about you, has chosen perfectly what we need and given it to us. Did he give us absolutely everything? No, he didn't. That would be too much. But he gave us everything that we need for life and godliness, as 2 Peter 1:3 says. He's given us everything that we need to be thoroughly and adequately equipped, as 2 Timothy 3:17 says. His knowledge is limitless. And third, he wants us to ask. He desires communication from his children. I think this wanting us to ask speaks of his presence as well as his knowledge. He is near and desires this reciprocal relationship. Verse 8, it says, before you ask, and the implication is that we do ask. And verse 11 in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Chapter 7, verse 7 of this Sermon on the Mountain, Matthew. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. God desires us to come to him in prayer, to communicate with him, to be near to him, to draw near to him as he draws near to us. In fact, the word pray here in verse 9 imposes this upon us. Prosukomahi. It means to exchange your ideas for his ideas, not to exchange your ideas with his ideas. This is not a back and a forth, but it is to come to him earnestly, lifting and exalting his name, offering up our concerns and our petitions, and relinquishing them before him and taking his direction, his guidance. In fact, this word presupposes an earnest exchange, that we earnestly seek his will and exchange ours for his, that we ask. We ask expectantly, and we ask in regards to his faithfulness and his knowledge and his wisdom. And by the way, when Jesus responds to his disciples to pray like this, he's not saying you could pray like this. It's written in an imperative. You must pray like this. You must. There's an awareness of God's presence and his position towards us to bless as we desire his goodness. And Romans 8:28 tells us that God causes all things to work out for the good of those who seek him. His desire to interact and to communicate with his creation. He designed prayer for this reason. God doesn't need us to come before him. Our Heavenly Father doesn't need us to enter his presence so he can accomplish things. He could just go do it. But he wants us there. He wants us to ask. He wants to teach us, to guide us, to direct us. In John 16:24, Jesus says, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, and your joy will be made complete." God could have just enforced his will silently, but he desires we humbly enter into communion with him to truly be bound to him in dependency. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, verse 4, says, "For from days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him, the one who earnestly seeks him, the one who asks. The eye has not seen, the ear has not heard. There is no perception of anyone greater than God who acts on behalf of the one who seeks him, who waits for him. A God who interacts with the simple, and yes, we're simple. A God who interacts with the needy, we're needy. And a God who interacts himself with us, his children." That's what we see in this prayer. And fourth, we see the exalted nature, the supremacy of God, the position of God, who he is. Yes, he is our Father, but he is our Father, as verse 9 says, who is in heaven. That he is at the top. He is the supreme one. He is over all things. He is above all things. He is outside of creation. He is not bound by creation. In fact, Jesus in this prayer, as he gives it in his sermon, it's a declaration of the sovereignty of God's position. That God is exceedingly great. And as Isaiah would say throughout chapters 43 up to about 46, that there is no other God, there is not one. That man builds idols out of wood and clay and gold, and he comes before these idols that can do absolutely nothing. But God is over all these things. He's exceedingly great. The sovereignty of his position is that he's not only exceedingly great, but he's exceedingly in control. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 to 6. "The nations are in an uproar, but God laughs." God carries out his purposes. He is subject to no one. We look at all the turmoil in this world, all the turmoil in our lives, the things going on right now with Israel and Iran. He laughs. Not in a humorous sense, but because he's so great. And he's sovereign over all things. For by the very word of his mouth, this world, all creation, came into existence. And yet it pushes against him. He is exceedingly in control. You know, you think about this in a lesser level. Earthly fathers. How many children have run to their father in the midst of difficult times because, in their eyes, he's great. He's able. How much more our Heavenly Father, who is exceedingly great and exceedingly in control and is perfectly unbound. Moses says to the burning bush, "Who should I say has sent me? I am. I am who I am," Exodus 3:14. The God who needs nothing. That's what that means. The God who is over everything. The sovereign, the supreme one. It is a declaration of these things. He is exalted. But it's also a reminder to us. It's a reminder that brings us into contact with the reality of humility. That God is in heaven, not us. God is over all, not us. And that this humility is not merely a choice that we have to make, but it is a necessity. And one day it will be. For Philippians chapter 2 says that every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Whether you believe or not, every knee will bow before him. And yet so often in our lives, in our prayers, or the absence of our prayers, we forget this simple fact that God is sovereignly supreme. And we humanize God. And it happens so subtly and quickly. And we must guard against this. We must guard against this. We must hold our Heavenly Father in the position and place that He demands and He deserves. And we need to do so not just in mere words, but in the actions of our lives. And you know what? One of the greatest testimonies of your life towards where God sits in your life is this. It's simple. How often do you pray? How often do you pray? Think about that. If your prayer life is diminished, maybe your view of God is diminished. Maybe you're self-sufficient. It is a declaration of His sovereignty and a reminder of our position. He is exalted, but not only is He exalted, He is holy. He is holy. Verse 9 also tells us, hallowed be your name, or holy be your name, speaking to the perfections of God. God doesn't just demand holiness, but God is holiness. He exudes holiness. And holiness is the biblically magnified attribute of God. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy. In Revelation, holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute of God that we see repeated three times in a row. We see lots of attributes of God throughout the Scriptures. God is love. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is righteousness. But it's His holiness that is magnified. It is the defining feature of His being, of His divine perfections. It is through His holiness that salvation is provided and the extent of salvation is accomplished. It is through His holiness that there is an example and hence then a call towards sanctification. Did you ever connect the dots between His holiness and the call to our earthly fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, 4? Where it says to train up your children in the instruction of the Lord. That they too would be holy, that they too would rightly exemplify that which God is in their lives. That they would strive towards sanctification. Why? Not because God has a ridiculous expectation, but because He is holy. He is holy. It speaks to the stability and the nature of His will, that He is a benevolent God. Because He is holy, His actions, His wisdom, His knowledge, His relationship, all these things we've talked about thus far are not all actions of His goodwill, His benevolence. And we can hold fast to that and confidently to that. And in that, we should find our own rest. And our own consolation because He is holy. But it is also a demand for reverence because of who He is. And Psalm 96:9 calls us to recognize and to stand in the splendor of His holiness. He's holy. Sixth, verse 10, He is a jealous God. Remember, this is a command. We are to pray this way. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not my kingdom, not my will, but yours on earth as it is in heaven. That this earth would have a mirroring effect, that our lives would have a mirroring effect of our God. Deuteronomy 4:24 says God is a consuming fire, that he is a jealous God. God does not, God will not incorporate our will, our culture's changes into his eternal design. In fact, the perfection of God demands the accomplishment of his perfect ways. Hence, we have the cross and we have redemption. Also, we are not called to conform to our own likeness or our own image, but to his image. It's not an amalgamation either. It's not God just joining you or you kind of joining him as some kind of synergistic entity, but conforming. Romans 12:2, right? Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He is a jealous God, and the jealousy of God is towards exclusivity. There is no other God, and there should be no other gods in your life but him. God's jealousy is not based on satisfying a need, but rather out of the necessity of creation towards the perfections of God. His will accomplishes all for his glory, and he will not settle for a less than perfect redemption and kingdom. His providence ensures this. And the beauty in this is his kingdom, his will, is to our greatest benefit as his children. For his will, his ways, includes what is eternally satisfying to us. Did you realize that? We have all sorts of ambitions and things we chase after like foolish kids do. Like foolish kids do. But our perfect Heavenly Father has a perfect plan, a perfect will, that when we get there and when we realize it, we will understand that there is no better place to be. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says it like this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Psalm 34, verse 8 to 10 says like things in this regard. The jealousy of God, in turn, is that which rightly satisfies his children, as his love is indeed reflected. Verse 11 tells us that he is giving, he is faithful, he is perfect, and he blesses. And it's perfectly measured blessing. The perfectly measured blessing for the accomplishment of his will and bringing us into right position with him. Give us this day our daily bread. He is sufficient. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 4:11 to 13. He's learned how to have lots and how to have little. Why? Because my God shall supply all my needs. Matthew 6:33, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The eternally valuable gifts of his kingdom and his righteousness. The eighth attribute that we see in this prayer is he's able to forgive and to purify. And it's always been God's plan and God's will through Jesus Christ, who is the just and the justifier, as Romans 3:26 declares, calling us to live justly and in like action because he is. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, verse 12 says. And God abundantly and effectively forgives. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. He removes our sins and he purifies us. And this is intimately connected to the ninth. He is able to protect and to guard us, to be our guardian. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, to prevent our stumbling, to sanctify us and set us apart, to refine us as gold in the fire, to hold us and to guard us. 2 Timothy 1, 12 to 14, Paul says, I know who I have believed, and that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted until that day. In Ephesians 6, 10 to 11, finding our strength in him and putting on the armor of God, for our wrestle is not against flesh and blood. And this able to forgive and to purify and this able to protect and to guard speaks of the great and abundant mercy and grace of God that he bestows on his children. And lastly, he is worthy. He is worthy. The last part of verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He is worthy. He is the eternal possessor of all things and deriving of all. The superiority of everything, the place in which God is to have in our lives completely and utterly. He's worthy. He's worth it. Psalm 145:3 reminds us of this. His kingdom, his power, his glory, and yet, in all of this, he calls us his children. And he calls his children to have eternal residency with him. What a blessed hope. What a blessed Father. What a perfect picture and illustration of our Heavenly Father. What goals to aspire to as earthly fathers. Well, whether you are an earthly father or a mother or a child, the implications and response of this should be similar to all of us. Is he your father? Is he your father? Do you recognize truly who he is? And do you pray accordingly? That's the outcome of this. Do you walk confidently in the shadow of his wings, or are you walking under your own power and in your own ways, committed out of tradition and routine to coming to church on Sundays? And do you want to be like him? Do you want to be like him? Do you, or do you just like what you get from him? Do we want to resemble in our life our Father, our Heavenly Father, to imitate, to be like? Today we honor our fathers. Do we honor our Heavenly Father? Let me just close with two passages and then we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you flip the page to chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the promise and the blessing that we can know and have as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, I thank you for the things that we learn about who you are. And Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of them, that we would balance our lives in light of this, that our lives would exemplify you. It's so easy to be distracted. It's so easy to have a God who is just a mere picture. But Lord, you call us into relationship. You call us to be like you. And the testimony of your name is great. The abilities of your power is magnificent. May we seek to be like you. And Lord, as earthly fathers, may we be fathers who seek to exemplify the attributes of our Heavenly Father. And where we failed, Lord, may we seek you. Seek your forgiveness and restoration. And may we look to you. And Lord, if we have a negative view of our earthly fathers, may that not inflict upon our view of you. But may we know that you are perfect in all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.